Okay, so you've had a chance to look up there. We're starting a new sermon series at the start of this new year, and it's based on the letters that Paul, the Apostle Paul, wrote to Timothy. And that letter was split into two parts. It's ended up as two books in the Bible, Timothy 1 and Timothy 2. And we're going to be going through those letters over the next few weeks. But I think the most important thing to say, it's been said a lot this morning, but is to say Happy New Year, okay? 2025, here we are on the brink of a new year. Just out of interest, did anybody make a New Year's resolution? Do you want to put your hand up if you made a New Year's resolution? Few people. Okay, so I looked at the YouGov survey. Every year YouGov do a survey of how many people make resolutions. And actually only a quarter of people in this country make a New Year's resolution, 27%. But it turns out that the younger people in our country are the ones that generally want to make a New Year's resolution. About 52% of 18 to 24 year olds will make them, compared to only 16% of us older people. So just out of interest, what do you think the most common resolutions made were? I've put a whole list up there and you can have a little read. People have mentioned it already, something to do with weight, something to do with exercise. But actually, that was the most, if you group those together, I think there's seven that are kind of grouped together to be improve physical or mental health. 50% of people want to improve their physical or mental health. And we all know, you know, mental health in young people is an issue. And, you know, all social media stuff, all the pressures that's on them, all the comparative society that we live in. But that's a big thing, isn't it? One in two people want to improve either their physical or mental health. Had a little talk about finance. We do want to seek God first in everything. All our finance, all our possessions. You know, Taryn just sharing how grateful she is for what God has given us. All comes from God anyway, but 37% of people, whether it's in church or outside of church, want to improve their finance and somehow make finance better. Well, okay, let's have a think about that as Christians. How do we approach finance? How do we want to make it better? And then this was interesting. Again, if you group together another six groups on the slide, about 11% of people want to use their time in a better way, want to reprioritize their time. Okay, so is that something I can just land in the room and think, am I using my time to the best of my ability? Can I use it in different ways? And then it comes, in terms of sort of keeping resolutions, making resolutions is fine, but it's keeping them, isn't it? How long do you think, on the whole, people make their resolutions last?
2 days.
2 days. Yeah, well, actually, let's be a bit more generous. 17% of British people give up on their resolutions after a month or less. That's, you know, a fifth of people who make a resolution literally within a month have given up on it. About a fifth, 21%, make it last 2 or 3 months. 10% will make it last 6 months. And only 2% say they can hold their resolution for up to about 11 months. So then I started to thinking, well, is there any point making New Year's resolutions? Is there any point standing here this morning and thinking, I want to make 2025 a better year. I want to set some resolutions. Because clearly, we need some power to sustain them, don't we? But we're in the right place. Here we have power. Okay, we've got access to the power that raised Jesus from the dead and sat him on the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit is in this place. It's been here this morning. We've got access to that power. And that made me think, do you know what? If I want to make 2025 a better year, great. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Jesus, and I will sustain it. So that's kind of where New Year kind of led me. And then I thought, well, is there something in the Bible that would be a really good New Year's resolution? You know, if I want to set a New Year's resolution, what would it be? And I found a fantastic verse in 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 11. I'm just going to read it now. I pray that God may make me worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. I pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in me and me in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think there could be a better New Year's resolution. If you look at those words, by his power, every desire for goodness. You know, I want to wake up in the morning and think, I want to do good today. I want to encourage people. I want to say the right word. I want to stand next to somebody who's going through a difficult time and celebrate with somebody that's having a great time. Every deed prompted by faith, not just the big ones, but the little ones. What should I be doing now? How should I do it? How should I phrase that email or that letter or whatever? You know, every deed prompted by faith. so that the name of the Lord Jesus will be glorified. What an amazing kind of New Year's resolution. So at the end of the service, if you're up for it, we're going to all stand and we're going to read that as a New Year's resolution. You don't have to say it, you know, I'll say it, you can say amen. But if you really are kind of up for that, why don't we say that at the end of our of the preach this morning? So back to our sermon series, and Paul's letter to Timothy was written at a time when Paul had asked Timothy to basically go and sort out a church. There was a church in Ephesus which was going a bit wrong, and Paul wanted to send Timothy to help restore kind of, you know, how a church should operate. And you know about Paul, I'm sure you've all heard of the Apostle Paul. He actually was dramatically converted to be a Christian on the road to a place called Damascus. And this was whilst he was still a really zealous Jew, and he was actually going around and imprisoning Christians. He was even killing Christians. But his conversion on that road, he came face to face with God, and he was blinded. And then subsequently he was healed by a Christian believer called Ananias. So to give a bit of geographical location, there's a map of the Mediterranean. And this is where Paul traveled around, converting people, setting up churches. And the first place I've highlighted is where he was converted, in Damascus. And after his conversion, he spent many years traveling around that area, starting new churches, and he developed a large team of co-workers. He got people alongside him to help him do this work. And Timothy was one of those co-workers. So we read in the Bible that whilst Paul was at Lystra, Paul met Timothy's faithful mother and grandmother. So you can see Lystra there, I think it's in Turkey. And he was really impressed with Timothy's passion and devotion to Jesus. And it actually says, you know, when Paul came to Lystra, there a disciple named Timothy lived. His mother was Jewish and a believer, but his father was Greek. And the believers at Lystra spoke well of Timothy. And what Paul did is he then mentored Timothy for many years, started sending him out on different missions. And we join the story where Paul heard that a group of leaders had infiltrated the church in Ephesus. Again, that's highlighted on the screen. And basically, these leaders were spreading incorrect views about Jesus and what it meant to follow him. So Paul sent Timothy to confront these leaders and restore order to the church. And Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and then he went to Macedonia in northern Greece, and he wrote this letter around 63 to 66 AD, about 30 years after Jesus had died. And the letter was really important, and it was important then, and it's also obviously important today. It's ended up in the Bible. It must be important. And perhaps to illustrate the importance of this letter, I found this painting, and it's by Rembrandt. It's hanging in a National Gallery. I'm not sure how clearly you can see it, but Rembrandt was kind of not obsessed, but really interested in the Apostle Paul, and he painted him. And I think in this picture, you can see that Paul's sitting at a table. It looks like he's deep in thought, doesn't it? He's thinking carefully about the words that he wants to write in this letter and the advice that he's giving out to Timothy. So it's kind of a serious letter. It was a really important letter that's ended up in the Bible. The letter's divided into 6 chapters, and we're going to be looking at all of them in 1 Timothy, and then I think it's 4 chapters in Timothy 2 as well. But it's bookended by 2 chapters with a commission to confront the leaders. In chapter 1, Paul explains that the leaders were obsessed with the Jewish Torah, and particularly the genealogies in Genesis. They designed all kind of weird teachings about food and marriage and sex, and they weren't consistent with the teachings of Jesus. And they basically divided the church and created controversy. And in the final section, again, Paul advises Timothy to confront the teachers, and they'd actually started to make money out of their preaching. And he reminded them that Jesus teaches about contentment and simple living. So our sermon series will cover the 2 middle sections of the letter, and they're full of practical suggestions about the problems that Timothy faced in Ephesus. And the first section, chapters 2 and 3, will cover topics like prayer, bringing peace, avoiding arguments, making sure we don't treat church like a fashion show, advice to women, how to become outstanding female leaders, how to appoint leaders or elders and deacons, those with outstanding character and integrity who help to lead and do the ministries of the church, and some general advice for how we should lead healthy families, but also lead a healthy church family. And then the second section, Oh, we've lost it. Okay, no problem. Hopefully it'll come back. The second section, which is chapters 4 and 5, gives you advice about eating, getting married, clarifying which widows should get support, how to respect older men, and then ensuring that Christian slaves persuade others to see Jesus in them and through them. So I'm excited by this. I'm excited that we're going to be studying this letter because hopefully it's going to help us grow. It's going to help our church be even more effective in this local community. So let's read some words from the Bible. Here we go. They're up on the screen. I think it's the NIV version I've used. So Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. And the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is not made for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers, for the sexually immoral, for those practicing homosexuality, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the gospel concerning the glory of the blessed God, which he entrusted to me. So that's the passage that we're going to be looking at today. And I'm just going to make, I think it's just 6 short points. So my first point is this, and I think it's this passage is challenging us to take a good look in the mirror, okay? And really just ensuring that we have credibility as followers of Jesus. Timothy's task in Ephesus was pretty formidable. The church had gone wonky. He was turning up to address some of the leaders in the church, to confront them, maybe even kind of throw them out of the church. So Paul was basically saying to Timothy, make sure you give special attention to your own life, your teaching and your leadership. And the same is for us, okay? If we want to have credibility as Christians, we've got to pay attention to our own life and how we live it. You know, people these days, they don't read the Bible, but they absolutely read you. And we want to be walking the talk, don't we? And, you know, that's something that, you know, I pray every day that I do, and I'm sure we all want to be able to do that. We want to be living in a godly and loving manner. And Paul was encouraging Timothy to do that so the members of the Ephesian church could make a positive spiritual impact on their city. And that's what we want in Colindale. That's what we want in Barnet. That's what we want in our workplaces, on our school gates, in our families. We want to have that credibility and we want to have that impact. So that's the first thing. Take a good look in the mirror. Second thing I want to say is, this point. So avoid dead ends and blind alleys, okay? And this was a particular problem in Ephesus, and it was to do with these false doctrines, myths, and these issues related to these genealogies in the Old Testament. So the tradition of the Pharisees at the time was to pride themselves on having a family heritage that went right the way back to Abraham or some other really important Jewish forefather. And they kind of felt it made them more holy if they could show that they were related to those people. But actually, in Christ, Jews and Gentiles who believed in Jesus become one family, like we are here, based on the work of Jesus rather than the works of the law or any heritage that you have in terms of your ancestors. So in the wider context, God's word in the Bible is not given to us so that we can have fruitless discussions over things that are either not in scriptures or things that do not promote God's work or righteous living. And, you know, there are some things around today. I don't go onto the TV and watch, you know, kind of religious things, but there's stuff out there, isn't there, that does perhaps promote false doctrine, maybe give certain emphasis to certain aspects of scripture. You know, maybe people that are promoting personal interests or preferences. And I think we just got to be careful of that. We need to be careful that the teaching we listen to always stays rooted in scripture, and remember that the goal of teaching it in the church should be to produce a deeper love for God and for other people. And I think, you know, we can think, if we find ourselves getting involved in fruitless discussions, be mindful that these can cause controversies, can cause divisions, and not cause a greater understanding and a growing in the faith. So we can read there in 1 Timothy 1, 3 and 6. Avoid devoting yourselves to myths, endless genealogies, controversial speculations and meaningless talk, rather than advancing God's work. So that's my second point. Avoid those kind of blind alleys. Right, point number three, examine your heart. We've looked in the mirror, but now we've got to look at our heart. And the goal of any teaching should be to produce a deeper love for God and for others that comes out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And 1 Timothy 1, verse 5 says that. So a pure heart, we need to make sure our motives are good. We want to do the right thing because it's right, not because we're seeking reward or we want to escape punishment. Clear conscience, knowing that the Lord will be pleased with us because our actions are in accordance with his word. And then a genuine faith, being completely without hypocrisy. And that's what preaching should be about. It's why we spend a lot of time unpicking the Bible and why Christ should be the focus of our thoughts. So that's my third point. Examine your heart. My fourth point, okay, a little picture up there you can have a look at. And this is remember who the law is for. So there's a photo of a speed camera there. And my simple question is, who is that speed camera for? Okay. So let me give you some facts. If you're a pedestrian and you're hit by a car doing 40 miles an hour in a 30 mile an hour zone, apparently there's an actual statistic. There's a 90% chance, I thought this was quite high, but a 90% chance you'll be killed. If the car is doing 30, the chance of death is lowered to just 20%. So to apply this, a driver concerned about other people will always drive at 30 miles an hour in a 30 zone. A driver more concerned with themselves will drive at 40 miles an hour unless there's a speed camera. So who is a speed camera for? Well, the answer is it's for the lawbreaker, either to curb their behaviour or to punish their lawbreaking. And either way, the law identifies the one who wishes to operate outside of the law. So if you're with me and you can follow me, we can apply that now. The law of God doesn't change, you know, in terms of greed or stealing or murder or sexual ethics or anything else. And the correct use of the law of God is to point out our sin. Okay, that's why the law is there. And in doing so, what we will then do is we'll come to God and ask for forgiveness. You know, we know that Jesus left heaven, came down to earth, he died on a cross, took on our sin, he raised to life on the third day, and, you know, gave us that kind of sense of eternal destiny, also, and that sense of ongoing forgiveness. And we can turn to him and live fully for him. So the purpose of the law is to show us our sin, not to lead us to righteousness. It's Jesus who leads us to righteousness. And Paul goes on, and there's other books of the Bible like Galatians where he explains that. But the simple point is that Paul's point is that the law is meant to make us aware of our sin, not to drive us into legalism, to follow the law, which in doing so, you know, people were thinking could lead to righteousness. It's to point out our sin, get us to be, to ask for God's mercy and forgiveness and then not sin again. And that's an ongoing part of our journey, isn't it? So there's the verse there. We know that the law is good if one uses it properly. My fifth point, doing quite well, is be credible. Okay? So in verse 11, Paul reminds us how Jesus wants us to live our lives, live out the gospel, the glory of God, which he has entrusted to us. And again, I've said it before, but people these days don't read the Bible, but they absolutely read your lives. I had an experience the other day. I went into the staff room at work quite early in the morning. I was one other person there. I was just making myself a cup of tea. And they said, oh, I found you on the internet. I'm thinking, oh my goodness, what have you found on the internet? But what they'd done, somehow they'd obviously heard somewhere that I go to church, they'd trawled through, they'd found me, they'd actually listened to one of my sermons. But it was a sobering thought that actually, okay, I'm preaching here this morning, but there may be other people out there who are going to listen to what I'm saying, and then they're going to watch me. You can't see me on a Monday morning. They're going to watch me on a Monday morning. They're going to watch me on a Friday afternoon when I'm a bit frazzled. And I just think it's a sobering thought, isn't it? You know, be credible. I want to wear that T-shirt. I don't just want to say the words. I want to actually try and live it out as well. And, you know, the church today, Trinity Church, should be known for its integrity, service to the poor, out of a genuine devotion to King Jesus. So, Alan, it's just amazing what you're doing with the homeless shelter, isn't it? Helping the most vulnerable in our society. It's amazing when we hear about the food bank feeding 20,000 people every year. You know, I'm proud to be part of a family where I've got people who are willing to do that. And I will support it. I will give money to Trinity Church, and I want even more things to happen in 2025. It's great that the blokes are getting together and having some eggs and bacon. I love it. And, you know, but that's what we want to do. We want to be part of this family that's encouraging us all to have integrity and to help people. And that will make Trinity Church attractive, won't it? It'll make our church attractive to other people. We're not just about ourselves. We're not just about supporting each other, although it's really important. But it's about also helping people outside of the church. Okay, point six. I don't know if you know this guy here. He's called Stephen Covey. I'm not sure. I think he's a believer, but I'm not too sure. But he gives really great advice. He's written this book, Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. But one of his habits, I think, is in this passage here. And the habit is begin with the end in mind. And just to explain that, it means to start with a clear understanding of your destination. You need to know where you're going in order to better understand where you are now so that you can take the steps to go in the right direction. And I think that's great advice, isn't it? And I think in this passage, it encourages you to start with the end in mind. So verse 5 says this, the goal, the end in mind, is love. That's the end in mind, isn't it? That's probably why, Alan, you do the homeless shelter, because you want to love people. You want to love the most vulnerable people in our society. But the goal of this command is love. Where does it come from? A pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. I love some of that. I want some of that. And the whole idea of teaching scripture is to transform lives and to promote love. And the goal of instruction is not to cause division, which was going on in Ephesus, but it's to promote love. It's not causing something to argue about. It's not to cause condemnation. It's not to promote some kind of superiority culture of who's got the best Bible knowledge, where someone can quote scriptures in and out and all the ins and outs of doctrine, but loves no one. The goal of instruction is not to create speculation. And we know that those fruitless discussions can cause controversies and divisions. They push us away from God and into arguing about things. The goal of instruction is love. And that's what we want. We want a deeper love for God and a deeper love for others that comes, like I said, from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Paul at the time, I think we forget, he was living in a world full of sin. You know, he listed a load of sins in that passage that are going on. He lived in a world where even people who were claiming to be Christians were disobedient to God, killing their parents, killing other people, being sexually immoral, practicing homosexuality, enslaving others, lying to others, all kinds of other sins that God condemns. So in verse 9 to 11, the message is clear. Teaching should reveal God's good news to us so that we would stop any unrighteous living. And I think, again, thinking myself, we've got to make sure that we're not being hypocritical about these things. You know, if we're the kind of Christian who condemns same-sex relationships, but is maybe looking at porn, and I'm not suggesting anybody in this church is doing that, but that's hypocrisy, isn't it? Okay? But it does remind me that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, and we need to remember that in our attitudes to others. So again, help me, God, this morning to have the right attitude towards other people. And to, you know, help me not to judge people, but just to hopefully encourage people to love God more. That's my prayer this morning. So they're my 6 points. And I think just the last kind of wrap up is there is an acid test. And we're talking here about, you know, when you're listening to teaching, when you're listening to preaching, what is the acid test? So, And it's basically this: if teaching is faithful to Jesus, it's going to result in love and genuine faith. Okay, we should value godly instruction and realise it, that it's an act of love. And we've all got a responsibility with that. You know, the teaching that's going on this morning with the kids' work, the teaching in our church on a Sunday morning, when we're teaching or unpicking the Bible in our life groups, we've got to be making sure that the teaching is rooted in helping people love people more. That should be the goal of our teaching. It's not simply to learn the Bible, it's to encourage people to love and be holy and have a strong faith. And I want to apply that. I want to kind of take that teaching. I want to take that love into my workplace, into my family. And all of us have got stuff going on in our families, but we want to try and show people love even when there's challenges there. I run a secular organisation, but I want love to abound. So, you know, we have little things like we call the mega awards, but we want to give out mega awards to lots of different people every week for doing, you know, loving things, for going the extra mile for people, for helping people out, for, you know, transforming a child's life. And that's kind of that culture that we want. We want to recognise kindness and going the extra mile. I was just sharing with a few people just before Christmas, we've always traditionally had a Christmas raffle at work, and it's really good fun. Everybody goes in on the last day, everybody gets a raffle ticket, everybody gets a chance to win something. And not everybody wins anything, but it's fun, and we're celebrating when, you know, different people win different prizes. And for many years, you could use the funds of your organisation to pay for that raffle. But there came a time when actually the rules changed and said you can't buy certain things with the money from school funds. So, okay, fine, I'll go down to Sainsbury's and I'll spend quite a few hundreds of pounds and make sure the raffle looks just as good, if not better, so people can actually walk away at Christmas time with a little extra prize from the raffle. So again, just little things that I want to do to be able to bless people and encourage people and create that culture of, a good culture and a kind culture. So to summarise, coming to the end, we're at the traffic lights, 2025 is ahead of us. I think it's going to be an exciting year. I want to declare that this morning. I think God's going to be in it. I think our church is going to be an even better church by the end of 2025 than it is now. And I think people's lives will be transformed that little bit more. But we need three things: a pure heart, a clear conscience, and a genuine faith. And just some scriptures just to remind us. You know, Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment in the law? And you can read it up there. He said to love your Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. Okay, and then love your neighbour as yourself. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. You know, draw near to God. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts. All those things about our heart. So a pure heart. What about a clear conscience? Our conscience helps us distinguish between right and wrong. Okay? As Christians, there's only two sources that will help us decide right from wrong, and that's the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and they should both align. But, you know, Hebrews 13:18 says this, you know, pray for us, make sure we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honourably in all things. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And Hebrews 8:12, after we've repented, our conscience should be clear. Okay, it's possible to have a clear conscience. Keep repenting, keep asking Jesus for forgiveness, and you'll have credibility. And then finally, a genuine faith. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. You know, be genuine. You know, be faithful. Be someone that someone... when you say something, you actually do. John 4:24. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Okay, so to conclude, three things as we start 2025. So, are you happy to stand? Yeah, I've shared a little bit. Thank you for listening politely. But let's just focus our thoughts now. You know, the most important person in the room is Jesus. And Father God, we look at those words, a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Father God, Holy Spirit, would you come? Would you touch each one of my brothers and sisters right now, this morning? Would you fill them up by the power of your Holy Spirit? Would you fill me up with the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord Jesus. We stand in faith, thinking of all the things you want us to do in 2025. You're going to be calling us to do good deeds in faith. You're going to be calling us to, yeah, stand with you, be a light for shining light for you in our workplaces and our families and the situations you place us in, Father. So Holy Spirit, would you come, Jesus? Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord. So you can read this along with me if you want to, or you can let me read it and say amen at the end, but here we go. We pray that God may make us worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a good prayer, isn't it? Should we say amen to that?
Amen.
Okay, I'm going to hand back now to Ralston and Rashanti, but thank you so much for listening. Have a great 2025. I know I'm going to walk that journey with you, but God bless you all. Amen.